me. We're going to read and then examine the Gospel according to Mark chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. And the scripture says, "And he, John, was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today and that you would glorify and exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the works that he did on our behalf. As we were helpless, Lord, he was certainly strong and he completed and fulfilled all righteousness so that we can be reconciled to you by faith in him. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. According to Scripture, both John and Jesus' ministries included baptism. Of course, we're all familiar with Jesus' command, which he gave to his disciples, saying to them in Matthew chapter 28, which we just read, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," the disciples that they make, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And if I were to ask you, when was the first time that you believe that Jesus gave his disciples the command to baptize, many of you would say Matthew 28. And that would be incorrect. This is not the first time that Jesus gave his disciples the command to baptize. I want to show you two scriptures. The first one is from John chapter 3, verse 22. The scripture says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them, baptizing." The second scripture is from John chapter 4. Who was Jesus baptizing in John 3? Well, it wasn't the crowd, because in John chapter 4, the scripture says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." So according to John chapter 4, Jesus did not baptize the crowd of people. His disciples did. Jesus commanded his disciples, "As the people come to us and they become disciples, baptize them." And that's the first time Jesus gave the command to baptize people to his disciples. So if Jesus wasn't baptizing, and John chapter 3 says that Jesus was baptizing, who was Jesus baptizing in John chapter 3? His own disciples. Had to be. But the scripture says Jesus didn't baptize any of the crowd. But in John 3, it says Jesus was baptizing. Who was he baptizing? The men who were with him, who were his disciples. So at the same time the Lord was baptizing his disciples, he commanded his disciples to baptize the crowd. John and his disciples were also baptizing. That's a lot of baptisms. That's a lot of water. And did you know that the New Testament contains four examples of baptisms? Four. And before you write me off, let me explain. And I promise at the end of my explanation, you're going to be like, "Pastor Stephen, you're still my boy." Okay? I promise. But let me explain these four different types of baptisms. Number one, John's baptism in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1 verse 5 says, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So why were the people of Israel coming out to John to be baptized? The scripture says they were baptized because of their sins. They were coming out, they were repenting, and they were confessing their sins. Which sins were they confessing, and which sins were they repenting of? And here's the answer. Their ignorance that their salvation was tied to their physical heritage of Abraham. That's what they were being repentant of. You see, back in the Old Testament, just before Israel entered into the promised land, the Lord gave them the sanctions of the covenant. He says, if you obey me while in the land, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, the Lord says, I will bring the curses of the covenant upon you. And these were the reminders for the people of Israel that if they obeyed God, God would keep them in the land. He would bless their offspring. He would make the land plentiful. They would have peace, safety from all their enemies, and they would be a people unto God. But if they disobey the Lord, then the covenant curses will come upon them. And the ultimate curse was their removal from the land. That was the ultimate curse. That refusing to repent as a nation and turn back to God as a nation, God promised to remove them from the land, and that's what happened. They became exiles. In 722 BC, Assyria conquers the northern tribes of Israel. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians capture the southern tribe of Judah. And notice who comes out to John's baptism. The people of Israel and the people of Judah. The descendants of those who went into exile. Because when those people of Israel came out of exile in the Old Testament, they did whatever they could to avoid being placed in exile again. And they believed, well, since God brought us back to this land, God must love us. We must be his people. We're good to go. And here comes John the Baptist, preaching a baptism of repentance to those descendants and saying to them, you must leave that ignorance that as long as you are Abraham's physical descendant, that you're okay with God. And John says, that's not true. Because God is able to raise up Abraham's children from what? From the rocks. Just because you're the physical seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're really the people of God. And that's what they were being baptized. That's what they were repenting from. That kind of false assumption. That's what John's baptism was. It was a baptism of removing their national ignorance and preparing a people now that when the Messiah comes, and there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no man or woman, there is no slave or free, they're removing that ignorance to be received by the Messiah. And that was significant for the people of Israel. John's baptism prepared them for the one who would remove their sins and make them a people of God. The second baptism that I want to mention is the one that we're most familiar with. It's water baptism. This is the baptism that those who make a profession of faith in Christ, they come forward, they confess their sins, they're baptized, they're placed in the baptistry. And the pastor says, or the elder says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. It's that water baptism, which is the second kind of baptism. But this baptism doesn't save. This water baptism doesn't grant to you eternal life. And just like those Jews made the false assumption that their physical descendants of Abraham is the reason why they're saved, if you make the false assumption, well, I've been placed in the water, so I'm saved, that is the same thing. That water does not save you. The water baptism serves a different purpose than salvation. The water baptism is a sign that points to the baptism that can save you. It's a sign that points to another baptism, the third baptism that the Bible talks about. And this baptism, the third one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, does save you. This baptism, unlike water baptism, is inward. It addresses the heart. When a sinner is baptized with the Holy Spirit or baptized by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit comes upon the heart. And the result of that baptism is regeneration. It is being born again. Two scriptures for you that talk about the inward, inner baptism of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the language that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes to Timothy talking about what the Spirit does. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He hasn't saved us because of works. He hasn't saved us because we were baptized in the water. He hasn't saved us because we're children of Abraham by birth. He hasn't saved us by anything that we can do or that which we could do. But why? But according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that the purpose of this water, of the Spirit baptism, so that we're justified by His grace. And that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What type of baptism is this? This is the baptism that is done on the heart by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit cleanses the sinner's heart, washes the sinner's heart from all its sins. He causes the sinner's heart to be alive, to be regenerated, to be renewed by the grace of God. Well, that's just New Testament stuff. Okay, fine. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 25. Same language. Listen to this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The prophet Ezekiel says the only way that you're able to obey God is if this water, if this spiritual baptism happens first. That's it. We cannot muster any kind of obedience unless first the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and gives us a new one. It's the same thing Paul says to Titus. It's the same language. They're both describing the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a renewal of the heart. And as a result of the Spirit's work on your heart, your sins are forgiven. You're able to respond to the gospel by faith. You become justified. You can actually love God now sincerely. You can follow God and obey Him sincerely. But prior to this baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, prior to this, you're unable to do those things. You're a slave to sin. But the Holy Spirit, He makes you a slave to Christ. That inward baptism of the Spirit, not the outward washing of the water, the inward cleansing is what saves us. But water baptism is important because water baptism is a sign that that has taken place on your life. Can water baptism save us? Of course not. But does it point to the baptism that does save us? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so my question is, if you have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has come upon your heart, forgiven you of your sins, communicated this to your heart, that you are now saved by faith alone in Christ alone, why would you not want to do the sign that points to what has happened? Why would you not want to do that? Everybody else has done that except for you. Like, seriously, everybody else in church history has done this, but you're too good. Give me a break. Give me a break. Why would you not want to do this? As a sign of what Christ has done for you, out of gratitude, why would you not want to publicly display that for the world to see how great our God is? The final baptism that we see in the scripture is our text today, and it's the baptism of Jesus. According to scripture, Jesus came to John in order to be baptized by him, but at first John refuses. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? John's just a prophet. He has no business baptizing the Son of God. It's the Son of God who should be baptizing him. And so John is right about that. But he's also wrong about something here. Because Christ wasn't baptized for his own sake. Christ didn't come to John to say, John, I need to repent. I need to be forgiven. That's not why Jesus was baptized. No, Jesus was baptized for the sake of others. That's why he went in the waters of baptism. For your sake. For my sake. Jesus said to John, permit it at this time. Right? You're right. I shouldn't be baptized for you, but because of the circumstances, permit it this time, this once, permit it. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed to have sins forgiven, but to fulfill all righteousness. And that's the obvious question. What does he mean by that? Every time I teach this text, this question is always asked afterwards. Why was Jesus baptized? And they ask that text because I just taught it poorly. Right? I just said it for like 30 minutes. But they come after me. So why again? So I'll make this clear. Yes, Jesus says, I am baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. That's the technical answer. But this is the answer that it points to. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness because he had to do certain things in order to accomplish our redemption. That's what it means. Jesus had to do certain things. And one of those things, he had to be baptized. Okay, make that make sense. I will. Do you remember from the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement was the day where the high priest would take the blood of the animal, the bull, go behind the curtain, sprinkle it on the covenant that he was made with God. He would come back out. He would then find two goats. One goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The other goat, the priest would take his hand, place it on the animal as a sign of the transference of sins to the goat. And what happened to the goat? It'll be led out to the wilderness. That was the Day of Atonement. But before that happened, the priest did something in particular. And I have it for you. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Listen closely to, it's at the end, to what the priest did prior to doing all that stuff. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. The linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are the holy garments. What's that next sentence? Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Prior to the priest making atonement for sins, what did he do? He was baptized. He was immersed in water. That's why Jesus was baptized. And he said, John the Baptist, permit it now. I know you should not baptize me because, you know, you are just a mere man. And I am the Son of God. You're right. But my baptism is for you. Because as the high priest, before he made atonement for sins on the Day of Atonement, what did he do? He was baptized. And that's what Christ is doing here. Remember, all of Judea has come out. All of Jerusalem has come out to be John. It's full of men. And here comes Jesus, Son of God, walking up. He goes up to John, baptize me in the river. And when he was baptized, what happened? Something happened at Jesus' baptism that never happened before with all those other baptisms. The Father spoke from heaven, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. It pointed him out as, this is the one. This is the one. This is my Son. All those other baptisms, all these men that come out, I have chosen this one to be the sin bearer. I have chosen this one to be the priest. That's why Jesus was baptized. One of my favorite texts talking about the baptism of Jesus is in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. The scripture says, for every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest who God selects is taken from among men. Well, here they are at the Jordan. Countless, numerous men. But the one who the Father selects is the one that he calls from heaven and says, no, this one. This is my beloved Son. And as a physical sign, not only the voice, but the dove, the Spirit coming down and descending upon Christ. He is the chosen one. Not these other men. And so the Father has now commissioned his Son to do what is needed to be done to have your sins removed. Now he's ready. Notice what's the next thing he does. What does he do next? He goes into the wilderness, which we'll talk about next week, and he defeats the devil. What you can't do. And so it begins immediately, his priestly ministry. Immediately it begins. Because he is ready to do what is needed to be done in order to forgive you of your sins. And so this baptism was sort of an inauguration, a commissioning, his commencing his priestly ministry. And now he's ready to intercede and offer gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men. And if you read chapter 5 of Hebrews later this evening with your family, you will find out that the point of it is that Jesus is better than all the high priests. He's better than Aaron. Was Jesus appointed by God? Yeah, so was Aaron. Did Jesus offer gifts and sacrifices to God on behalf of people? Yes, so did Aaron. So how was Aaron lesser than Christ? How was Christ a better high priest than Aaron? Because he wasn't God's son. Only Jesus is. That's what he says. Hebrews chapter 5, Aaron does this, so does Jesus. Aaron does this, so does Jesus. But Aaron ain't the man's son. He ain't God's son. Only Jesus is. And so his baptism, marking him out as the Son of God, commences his work as God's high priest, the one and only, the true one. That Aaron offered up gifts and sacrifices in the form of blood of bulls and goats, but the Son of God offers up his own blood. Which speaks better even than the blood of Abel. Jesus is the Father's choice to be our great mediator. The one who died so that man can live. The one who did whatever it took to secure our redemption. And that's what his baptism represents. It's a beginning of fulfilling all righteousness. Whatever it took to achieve and accomplish our redemption, Jesus is now ready to do it. Four baptisms in the New Testament. But one of them is not like the three. One of them is not like the rest. John's baptism, according to Scripture, is not like Jesus' baptism. Why? Because he only baptized with water. In Acts chapter 19, a few of men who have been baptized by John come to the Apostle Paul, and they're ignorant of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Who were you baptized then? How was your baptism? Like, well, we were baptized into John's. They were baptized by Paul that day, and they received the Holy Spirit. Because John's baptism was not like the rest. Jesus' baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and water baptism, they're all connected. They're all connected. And we see that in Romans chapter 6. One of the most important texts on baptism is in Romans chapter 6. Look at the language that Paul uses and how he associates Jesus' baptism to the baptism of the Holy Spirit to water baptism. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, certainly, Paul says, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see the association? Jesus' baptism, baptized into by the Holy Spirit, being born again, and what's the response? Water baptism. They're all connected and associated together. And again, the question is, why would you deny that water baptism? It's a sign of what has taken place, what Christ has done as the mediator, as the high priest, and the Holy Spirit taking the atonement of Christ and applying it to your heart, whereby you were once dead, but now you have been made alive by the Spirit. And your public sign and agreement, what God has done in you, is passing through the waters of baptism just like Jesus. The last thing I want to address this morning is the Trinity's presence in our text. We hear the Father's voice. We see the Son being baptized. We see the presence of the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son. I don't have a lot of time to go into this, so we'll address this. We're going through Mark's Gospel. We'll address this again. But briefly, the deity, the Holy Spirit, him being an actual person, sharing one essence of the same substance with the Father and the Son. We see that in the New Testament. The Spirit having the same attributes as the Father and Son, all three omnipotent, all three omniscient, all three omnipresent, holy and just, righteous, of the same essence, eternal, infinite, having the same power, having the same glory, the same terms that are said about God and the Father and the Son are said about the Spirit, but the one that takes the cake. When people say, yeah, but does the Bible explicitly say that the Spirit is God? Yes, it does. And if you have your Bible, it's not going to be on your screen, but turn with me to the book of Acts. You're very familiar with this passage. It's in Acts chapter 5. It is a story of Ananias and Sapphira who sold a piece of land, and they thought that they could pull one over on God by not giving all the money, although they said that they did. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wise full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to... Yeah. Hey, I said the same thing about Jesus' deity. If you believe Jesus isn't God, one of two things. Either you're an unbeliever, you can't read. You can't read if you deny the Spirit's deity. It's clear. Peter says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. And so the Spirit has the same divine nature as the Father and Son. They're of the same substance. They have and possess the same divine attributes. They go by the same titles. Three in one. Now, one more thing. Do me a favor. Stop with the Trinitarian analogies. God is not like a man who is a father, son, and a grandson. No, he's not. God is not like an egg where you have the shell, the white, and the yolk. God is not like a three-leaf clover. He's not. Right? Those are all Trinitarian heresies. The Trinity is unlike anything that we can imagine. Unlike anything. But the Scripture has no problem contradicting math. Right? How can three persons be one God? The author of Scriptures have no problem with that. And it's right out of the chute. Genesis chapter 1, Moses speaking for God says, you know, let us make man in our image. Written by Moses. Either Moses is a fool or he believes in one God and three persons. Because the same man, Moses, wrote Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. So either Moses believed in Genesis chapter 1 that God is a plurality of gods, which he doesn't, because in Deuteronomy 6:4, God is one. Or Moses believed in the beginning, one God and three persons. That's the only conclusion you can come to. Either Moses is a fool and he contradicts himself with one stroke of the pen, or he believed in the Trinity. Moses believed in the Trinity. It's right, it's orthodox to believe that. And our worship, when we gather together, we are worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But although they are same in being, and they are same in essence and substance, they are distinguished in relationship to their works. The Father chooses. The Father ordains. He predestines. The Son actually performs the way of salvation by offering himself as a substitute. And the Holy Spirit takes that atonement and applies it to your heart. They are distinct in persons and relations to their work. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That's the orthodox Trinitarian teaching of the church and of Scripture. Anything contrary to that is outside the bounds of orthodoxy. You're a heterodoxy now. And continued in that, that's anathema. It's anathema. As we take the Lord's Supper today, I want to ask you some questions back to baptism. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul asked the men in Acts 19, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And if your answer is, what is that? You got a problem. And the problem is you haven't been born again. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. It's being born again. So have you received it? No, I've not received that. Do you believe that Christ was sent by God the Father to be a sinless, perfect substitute for you, submitted to the law of God, did what you could not do, then took that righteous life, put it on the cross, and bore the weight and the punishment that was to you? And the Father's approval, the acceptance of that sacrifice was proven when He raised the Son up from the dead. Because if there was any sin that was left atoned for, He would have been in that grave Sunday morning. But we have the confidence that Christ's work was good enough for us because the Father said, come alive. And that's what the Holy Spirit teaches you. Come alive. Raise up from the dead. So have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And my second question is, after you've come to saving faith, have you been baptized through the waters? Have you done the sign that reveals the hidden work of the Spirit on the heart? Have you made that publicly known? And if not, then you need to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As a response to what Christ has done for you in the heart, you need to publicly identify with that. That's what water baptism is. It's publicly identifying that I'm with Him. As He went into, as He went onto the cross, as He went into the tomb, as He come out of the tomb, I'm with Him in that. Elders are here. I'm here. Please come up to us and express to us, men, I need to be baptized because I am born again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that through the weakness of the preaching, You make men become born again. Through the weakness, Lord, what some men would count as foolishness, but it is wise unto salvation. It is wise unto salvation. And Lord, we know that if we come to You today by faith, by no means will You cast anyone out. And so, Lord, I pray that through the preaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit used it as a means of grace and communicates the hearts of Your people. One, either bringing repentance and confession of sin that they will be baptized as an obedience to what Christ has done for them, or as a sign of assurance, a confidence. Yeah, that's happened to me. And I've been baptized, and it reveals that as a sign of confidence and assurance that these things are true. Holy Spirit, bless the preaching of Your Word. We love You, Lord. We're grateful for everything You have done for us as our great high priest. And You continue that work of intercession for us today. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray.